Turn with me then to the chapter that you read, Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and to verses 11 and 12. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners, not out of the pit, out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Now let me explain the setting of the verses that I have read, the context surrounding our verses. Now Zechariah prophesied at the same time as Haggai. The history of it is this, that a portion of God's people in captivity in Babylon, there they had been for 70 years, they had been released by the previous edict years before of King Cyrus. And they had been released and gone back, this small portion, to Jerusalem, to Zion. And Haggai is the prophet who has to go to them because they'd come back into Jerusalem and they had started to build the temple according to the instructions that God had given. But then things interfered. And they let the work of temple building, raising up the second temple, decline and come to a stop. Because, says Haggai, you're so bothered about your sealed houses, you're so bothered about making money, putting it into bags with holes in it, that you've forgotten the most important work there is. And that is the building of the center of worship of the people of God. I think it is salutary to remind ourselves in these days of prosperity, although there is a credit crunch, that we too as the people of God are not to put these minor things before the building of the Church of Christ in our area and in our land. It is incumbent upon us as His people that we be zealous for the work of the Lord. That we are not to think so much of our financial status, we are not so to think of our houses and how to beautify it, although that is legitimate, but if we put those things before our Christian testimony and before the building up of this church in this place, then, my friends, we're building upon sand and not upon a solid foundation. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. But Zechariah, he's got a different message. He has a burden message, we read in the first verse, that is a message of weight, a message that is pressing upon his soul. The book of Zechariah has many visions, but here he has a threefold view of the future, of the present and of the future. A threefold view in this particular chapter. And it's particularly, the view is about the sizable part of the Israelites left in captivity in Babylon under the Persian dominion. Now first of all, in verse 1, he speaks prophetically about the land of Hadrach. Many commentators, they try to juggle and they try to say that it is a city near Damascus, but no, it's the land of Hadrach. And there's no such place as the land of Hadrach. But really, it is a disguised name. Because Zechariah was prophesying during the reign of King Darius. The Persian Empire is at the height of its success and glory. And therefore, as a Jew, and is still in captivity in Jerusalem, but his people in Babylon, he could not afford to name Persia, but Hadrach is a mystical name, a figurative name, given for Persia. It actually means strong weak. That there would be a nation who would be strong, and then they would be weak. And so he disguises, politically wisely, he disguises the name. Now in the opening 13 verses, you'll find a lot of history compacted there. And really, Zechariah is talking about Alexander the Great, that youthful commander who conquered the known world then by the time he was 30. A deviant, but nevertheless a very successful commander. One of the greatest, in fact. And he foretells of this mighty conqueror who conquered all the way from Greece through Egypt, through Persia, and then into India, and conquered in India. And there he took up a poison chalice and died. He died from poison. And so he tells of this victorious procession of Alexander the Great. He's coming, he's conquering Syria. He's conquering the Philistines. He's conquering Tyre and Sidon and Damascus. And by the way, Tyrus was up north, up above Jerusalem. It is a city on an island off the mainland of the province of Syria. There was a small straits of water there. Nebuchadnezzar had tried to take it, but he couldn't. It had walls of 150 foot high, with 20 foot of earth in between, and that it had its own shipping fleet, wealthy beyond measure, a merchant fleet that was berthed there, moored there, and so it was well nigh impregnable. And it was filled with wealth. We're told about its silver here. The gold was like as mud in the street. That's how wealthy it was. But Alexander, he laid siege for it for 7 months. And what he did, he got his engineers, his sappers, to build a mole or a gradient, an earth mound, from the mainland out to the straits, up to the height of the wall. And then he went in with his troops and he massacred the citizens. 10,000 he put to the sword. 30,000 he enslaved. And he broke down the walls so that they fell into the sea. And you read Ezekiel and you read Jeremiah and you'll find that they prophesied that this would happen to Tyrus and to Sidon. So this great commander had come. But strangely, Alexander did not go into Judea, did not go into Jerusalem. He bypassed Jerusalem. God providentially turned his heart, turned him aside, and he bypassed the people of God. Look at verse 8, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppression shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eye." So God encamped about Jerusalem. Alexander, that great historical figure, bypassed the people of God. But then Zechariah's prophetic eye, he looks into the future. And he beholds a greater than Alexander coming. He beholds the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords there in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh, and he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass." He looks into the future. He sees the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander, oh, he's nobody. This one who is coming is greater indeed. And there's no need of weapons. There's no need of warfare with this king who comes. But rather he would speak peace unto the ends of the earth. He'd speak peace unto the nations of the earth. He would slay people with the word of his mouth, with the sword of his mouth. And therefore, how can Alexander, in contrast and comparison, rank with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? My friends, when you read the history of Alexander the Great, you're amazed at what he did. Even as a young man of 16 and 17, leading into battle, his father, Philip, jealous of him. But when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, his name perfumes the whole of the world. And he did it without a sword. He did it without any armaments at all. He did it by preaching peace, the gospel of peace, unto the nations of the world. And he would deliver his people by the sword of his mouth. And then Zechariah in verse 11 to 13. He returns from the gospel age, seeing this king. He returns to prophesy about this large group of Jews, of the Jewish nation left in Babylon, and the ones in Jerusalem, because they were still under the dominion and captivity of Persia. And he encourages them to believe that their captivity would end, and that they would experience liberty and freedom again. And in verse 13, for instance, he declares, we heard in verse 13, that the Greeks, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. You know what Alexander did? He left garrisons of Greeks in each major city as he marched in progress, and they governed the territory. But when he died in India, of course, the Greeks in Syria, now they wanted to come into Jerusalem. But God raised up the sons of Israel, the Maccabees, if you read history. And they contended against the Greeks and won the day. And so they repulsed the Greeks. So that's the history. But in our text in verse 11 to 12, he also has a spiritual implication for all time. Now I want to say, first of all, that all men are prisoners. All men are prisoners. Have you seen yourself in that light? Particularly before you were converted, fast bound in sin and in nature's night. This imagery of a prison, that is a pit wherein is no water. It's depicting a state of misery. It's depicting affliction. It's depicting bondage. Now there are two allusions here. The first one is to Joseph. Remember Joseph, his experience? His brothers took him and put him into a pit. And Genesis 37 says this, and they took him and put him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. No water in it. His robe of many colors was stripped off him. His brothers handled him cruelly. Naked and forlorn, he was thrown down into the pit, and he was left there to die. But in the providence of God, the caravan of Ishmaelites came past, and his brothers took him and sold him off to them for Egypt. And so, my friends, the pit depicts a state of affliction and of misery. Isaiah 24, for instance, they shall be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they shall be shut up in a prison. Isaiah 38, they that go down into the pit cannot hope. You're in the pit. The other allusion is, yes, to Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? The people didn't like what he was saying. The king didn't like what he was saying. And they threw him down into a dungeon, which was a pit. Jeremiah 38. They took Jeremiah and cast him into a dungeon, and in the pit was no water, but mire. He was without food. He was without water. He was covered with slime and mud, for we are told that Jeremiah sunk down into the mire. What a state of wretchedness. What a state of horribleness to be put into the darkness of the pit without food or water and without drink. And that was the state of Joseph and of Jeremiah. And although these two were God's men, yet the imagery of the pit is being used to discover and to describe that there is misery, there is confinement, and there is no deliverance. Once you're in the pit, there is no deliverance. And such, my friend, is the condition of all natural men. Men by nature. A man knows it not. He's incarcerated. He's imprisoned within the godless limitations of his own life. His own life becomes a prison to him. And unwittingly, he is forever trying to climb out of that pit. And he will build a ladder of rungs, of riches, and of ambition, or of good works. But as he tries to ascend that ladder, the weight of his sin breaks each rung in turn, and he falls back down into the pit, into the limited life that he has, locked up in his own devices, without the water of life, without a drink of the living waters, and through his own efforts, though he tries, there is no deliverance. No deliverance. But also, this pit is used as a figure of hell itself. Isaiah in chapter 14, he looks and he sees the fall of Satan. And he writes, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit." Speaking of the devil. What a horrible pit, my friends. What a pit to endure. No relief. No cessation of misery throughout eternity. No mitigation of the terrors or the torment where the worm dieth not, the conscience dieth not. No suspension of a searing conscience that accuses one throughout all eternity. That's the awful part of it. We cannot describe hell. It is described in the Bible as flames and so forth. But my friends, that is not literal. It's speaking of that agonizing torment of a searing conscience. Not one iota of hope. Isn't that awful? Not one iota of hope, not one drop of water, and no deliverance. That's the pit. Recall the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. They both die. And the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes and called Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water for my tongue, for I am tormented in the flames." My friends, how horrible the sufferings in that pit is if he would require and cry out for just the tip of water on the finger for his tongue. The remorseless, unending, eternal torment of conscience, the unremitted and unrequited desire for just a tip of the water of life from eternal death. The eternal wretchedness of eternal death. That's the reality of the Bible. The endless wretchedness and the awful realization there's no deliverance. There's no deliverance. Without God, without Christ, and therefore without hope, no hope, prisoners of despair. And Revelation describes it as a bottomless pit. Now I don't know what that means. I don't think any commentator knows what it means. One man I knew says it is this, it is the descent, the eternal descent into the vortex of one's own sinful ego, to which there is no bottom. Rich man, rich man. What is that down there? Water! Water! Judas, what is that down there? No deliverance. No deliverance. No deliverance. The eternal cries, my friend, from the pit wherein is no water. But see, there is a remnant that are delivered from captivity from the pit. I, God in His sovereignty, I have sent forth thy prisoners from the pit. And God speaks this word of promise to His people. Now, some commentators said this is addressed to Christ, but it isn't that. He's speaking to the church, to His people. He's promising there to set forth the prisoners in captivity in Babylon out of the pit, out of the misery, out of the bondage, and back to Jerusalem. Now, he's the only one who could effect it. He's the only one who could accomplish it. And in the face of seeming impossibilities, there is deliverance. There is deliverance. And that's true of all God's people. They are by nature pit dwellers. By nature, that's what we were born, pit dwellers. What were we who now believe? Well, we, says Paul, were children of God, of wrath, even as others. Children of disobedience, walking according to the course of this world. We loved what we had. We loved what we saw. We were in love and enamored by the philosophies of the world. Pit dwellers, my friends. And thinking that this empty pit of life was paradise, and that it contained all that was satisfying for us. But we grew to know, through the grace of God, that it was not satisfying. And all the way along, really, we were on death's row. Death's row. Our eyes were blinded. Our senses were betrayed. And our souls insensible and dead. Feeding upon the husks of this world. Drinking from the broken cisterns whose waters failed. Instead of drinking from the clear crystal waters that flow from the throne of God. Captives of the power of the prince of the air. Captives of Satan. Unable, incapable of liberty. But what happened? Deliverance. I don't know what happened to you. But I can look back. I was delivered. I was delivered. And I couldn't do anything about it. I couldn't do anything about myself. But God, in His grace, delivered me. I have sent forth thy prisoners. God, Almighty God, by the exerting of His sovereign omnipotence, drew us from the horrible pit. We call Jeremiah. The only one who had a soft spot for him, a soft heart for him, was the eunuch. And the eunuch took his friends, and what we're told in chapter 38 is this: they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him out of the pit, out of the dungeon. And so it is with God's chosen ones. So it is, my friends, exactly the same. He effects their deliverance by letting down into that pit wherein is no water, into that state of misery and bondage to sin and affliction of sin, the prisoners of despair, the cords of a man and the bands of love. That word bands in the original is catropes. The catropes of love were let down into the pit, and He drew us with the cords of love, and thus He drew us to Him. Listen to David. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock He set my feet, establishing my ways. Deliverance. David experienced it. Deliverance. But how does He do it? Well, we are told in verse 11, by the blood of the covenant. By the blood of the covenant. God's eternal purpose and His promise achieving what we could never effect ourselves. God, from all eternity, engaged himself in covenant with his Son to remove sin, to rescue the perishing, to rescue those whom he had eternally donated to his Son in that covenant. And he would have this covenant confirmed and ratified by blood. So that the death of Christ on Calvary is described by Paul like this: the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, submitted to death, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, in order to effect and ratify a covenant of peace made on behalf of his sheep, behalf of his people, behalf of his church. His death, his blood, was the blood of a victim, was a sacrifice of a victim, and sealed all the eternal promises to the children of promise, to his people. It pacified, it reconciled an angered deity, his Father, and those who are the people of God, they experienced that. The covenant was made with Abraham, and then to those who are of the seed of Abraham, and their seed, their children, to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And it is made sure, it is secured, it is set steadfast by the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, the covenant of grace alone could never effect deliverance. It cannot do it. It cannot do it. For sin must be paid for. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's the blood that gives deliverance. It's the blood that ratifies the covenant. It's the blood that cleanses the guilty. It's the blood that liberates the prisoner. It's the blood that seals the covenant and seals our pardon. He broke the power of cancelled sin and set the prisoner free. Oh, friends, Isaiah preached the very same thing there in the 49th chapter: in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In the day of salvation have I helped thee. Say to the prisoners, go forth, deliverance. But who is this directed to? Now we have it there, to the prisoners of hope. Now it's directed first of all to the Jews, of course, in its setting, still in captivity, and those in Jerusalem under Darius's dominion and captivity. They're still under the Persian rule, so it's directed to the whole house of Israel. And to them comes this message of deliverance. And my friends, there were many among them who were skeptical. There were many of them who were unbelieving. There were many of them who were grossly doubtful that they could be released, that they could escape from there. And so this saving message is only directed to those who are prisoners of hope. For all Israel were not Israel. Calvin writes this: by this mark, that is the mark of hope, God distinguishes between the faithful captives and those who had degenerated. It is a reproof to the unbelieving, and he so directs his word to the faithful, to the faithful. And that is so in the preaching of the gospel here this morning, my friends. The gospel of deliverance, of salvation, though it is preached to all, it is directed to the elect. For many are called, the external call, but few there be that are chosen. The reprobate, the unbelieving, will not accept the message of deliverance or of salvation. They will not believe the promise of God. Isn't it awful to think that you are in that state where God has made a promise that He will deliver you, and you will not believe the one who is faithful and true to His promises? The unbelieving will not believe the promise of deliverance from the pit wherein is no water. But those who have been given to Christ will experience hope eternal springing up within their bosom, within their souls, because of the promise. Though they are captives, prisoners of the devil, under his sway, under the power of the strong man, prisoners of sin, yet the word of deliverance, the message of salvation, engenders a prospect in their hearts and in their soul that they can escape, that they can have deliverance. My friends, if you are without Christ this morning, it is as serious as this, then you are without hope in this world. No hope. And certainly in the next. Paul puts it like this to the Ephesians: ye were without Christ, without hope, and without God. Ye were. If you are without Christ, then there is no atonement for your sin. You can't pay for your sin yourself. There's no hope of pardon. There's no hope of clemency. There's no hope of reconciliation. There's no prospect of the future. There's no hope of deliverance. There's no assurance of the life that is to come. And if you are without God in this world, you will be without God in the next world. And to have no hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There's no hope of mercy. No hope of forgiveness, no hope of heaven, no hope of deliverance from the pit, no hope, no hope, no hope. That's what the Bible says. No hope. But listen, friend, God has sent a message for you. For you. Ask for thee also. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water by the blood of the covenant. Hope is held up for release from the bondage of sin. And the hope, my friends, of eternal life can only be founded and grounded upon the word and the promise of God. Listen to Paul to Titus. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God has promised from eternity, eternal life to those who believe and have hope of eternal life. And therefore he sends this one who cannot lie. He sends a message of pardon, a message of eternal life through Christ. And faithful is he that promised. Your hope, all my hope on thee is founded, says the poet. Your hope must be founded upon God's word, God's promise of deliverance from the pit and from your sin. And should you, on hearing this message, say within your heart, is such a word of deliverance for me? I have sinned, I've done awful things in my life, or I have been quite formal and quite orthodox, and I'm quite moral and so forth, but is this message of deliverance for me? Can I hope that my sins will be pardoned? My sins, will they be pardoned? Dare I venture to believe that I can be rescued from my plight and from my misery and from the pit? Dare I hope that He will take me out of the fearful pit and out of the miry clay? Is there hope for me of deliverance? Is that the question in your mind? Are these thoughts Are they invading your heart? If they're invading your heart, then there is some hope indeed that your mind is being possessed about eternal matters, and that this light has entered into your imprisoned soul. But how can you be released from your captivity? That's the question. How can you be released from the captivity? Now we have it in our text. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Turn to the stronghold. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that the Jews are to look back to Jerusalem from Babylon and think, oh, if we could get there, we'd be all right. No, no. Jerusalem's walls were broken down. The gates were blackened and burned and hanging on their hinges. And it wasn't until the time that Nehemiah would come that it would be built again, all the walls. You see, there's no safety or strength there for the Jews in Jerusalem. And there's no safety and strength in bricks and mortar. There's no safety and strength in your own morality. There's no safety or strength in membership of a church. There's no safety or strength by giving assent to the principles of Christianity and reservations in your mind. But rather, we are to trust and to believe in the God of the church and the God in the church. Didn't the psalmist say this? For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. Or Psalm 46, the river is, whose streams do glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. It's not to Jerusalem. It's not to the external church that we turn to for strength. It's to the one who has his abode in the church. He is the stronghold. He is the refuge which prisoners flee to. Did not Luther write this? A mighty fortress is our God. Or the psalmist puts it like this, Psalm 18, Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength, my fortress is the Lord, my rock, and he that doth to me deliverance affords. That's the stronghold. He's the stronghold. He's the eternal rock of ages. He's the cleft of the rock in which we hide. And see the comparison here between the stronghold of Tyrus in the third verse, the pit that we have talked about, and the stronghold which is the Lord. And you turn to him, my friends. There's only one way to turn to God. There's only one way of relief from your sins. You must turn to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said this, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He is the entrance into this blessedness. He is the means of deliverance. Solomon wrote this, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous fleeth in and are safe. The name of the Lord, what is the name that is high over all, the highest name? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous flee within that strong tower and they are safe. Safe. My friends, Christ is mighty to save. He is the strong deliverer. Strong deliverer. Strong deliverer. Be thou still my strength and shield. Come as the psalmist and cry, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from my transgressions. Or again, the psalmist cries, my soul fainteth, but I hope in the Lord. That's where your hope is to be lodged. That is where your trust must rest. That's where your belief and your faith must come to. The Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is in thy word, in his promise of deliverance. And therefore, my friends, we have to trust in the blood of the covenant. Nothing else. Not in our husbands, not in our pastors, not in the church. To trust in the blood of the covenant. The promise of deliverance. The blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin and brings us into the liberty of the sons of God. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. And those of us this morning who by his grace have experienced this deliverance and experienced this hope and are now prisoners of hope. We were prisoners of the devil. Now we are prisoners of hope. Hope imprisons us, our souls. That is, we're captives by hope, fast bound to Christ. Then praise must be our ready response for all that he has done, from deliverance from the pit wherein there is no water. And we can realize and sing with truth, yea, and with vigor. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and rejoice, and on the Lord rely. Oh, let us come to the one who is the stronghold in prayer.